Thank you, Jim. As I said, we're in Revelation chapter 5. If you remember the first part of chapter 5, there was the scroll in the right hand of God in John's vision. Keep in mind, it is a vision. It's a portrayal of God that God wants John to see to communicate to these churches, the seven churches of Asia in particular. And so in this vision, there's a scroll in the hand of God, in the right hand of God, and no one is able or worthy to open this scroll or take it from his hand except for one, and that is Christ. And when Christ does take the scroll, and as you see here, it says he sat down at the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So the right hand side is the side of power and authority. You never see someone being set on the left-hand side unless there's two. It's always on the right-hand side. And there's a number of references to Jesus sitting at the right hand of God in the New Testament. And when that happens, when he takes that scroll and sits down, just all of heaven erupts in praise and celebration. It's just a grand, grand scene here. And we started to look at this in verse 9 and 10. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. Jesus alone is worthy. Has proven himself worthy, and through his obedience to God, proved himself worthy of being capable of obeying God, even under the greatest of duress, which he did, and therefore is entitled to the position of honor that he deserves. Keep in mind, he is the Son of God, after all. And you were slain, verse 9 again, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. As we said last week, and I'm just kind of catching up to where we left off here, that the redemption of each of our souls is a purchase agreement. The purchase price is the blood of Christ, and therefore we belong to God. We are not our own. Remember, we looked at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so that's what we are to do. You've made them, meaning those who have been purchased, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Well, that obviously refers to the church. Because the church is the only ones that are reigning on the earth. It doesn't talk about saints in heaven and those outside of Christ. It just talks about those who are in Christ who are reigning in heaven. And then I looked. There's a lot of that in Revelation. And I saw, and I looked, and I saw, and I looked, right? John is just seeing this huge, kind of like a theatrical performance being paraded before his eyes. And he can barely finish one scene when another one is coming on, and then another one, and then another one. And he's writing his probably as best he can, or he's writing it all down later through help of the Holy Spirit there to make sure he doesn't miss any details. But he looks and he sees, and he hears rather, the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was myriads of myriads. How many is a myriad? Lots. Okay. Some say it's millions, and okay, whatever. It's just a lot. And if you have a lot of a lot, well, that's very many. And so he's just unable to humanly calculate how many beings that he's seeing there. Just imagine yourself looking upon, if you were in a high place especially, looking upon just an endless array of angelic beings. It just goes on and on forever. And that would give you an idea of what John is seeing here. And they're all doing one thing. They're crying out with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing." Some have referred to this as the sevenfold blessing of Christ because, well, there are blessings and there's seven of them. That just makes sense, right? So worthy, worthy, worthy is the theme here. And therefore, because he's worthy, he receives things that a worthy being of his nature, stature, accomplishments has, is due here. Okay, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And all the living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and worshiped him. Now, who are these created things? Are they literally every person on the face of the earth? No. Is all the animals suddenly speaking words? No. It's personifying creation. Okay? Showing creation as though it were personified or given human attributes. And there's another way of saying that all of creation is bowing down before Christ, which is a pretty powerful scene in itself here, because we just can't imagine something of that caliber there. We just can't think about that kind of reception or that kind of presentation. We've just never seen that kind of power here. I should say here in that they sang a new song. I did want to point that out here in verse 9. They sang a new song. We have a lot of old songs, don't we? Right? And every once in a while we learn a new song. Right, Tim? Okay, so we have old songs, sometimes we have new songs, but ironically some of the new songs that we learn have been written a long time ago, right? My point here is that this song here is not just new in time or new in practice, like it's one that was done a long time ago and we just dusted it off and it's new, right? It's not new like that. It's newly created. That's what the Greek says here of it. It's newly created, a newly created song. A song that was newly created just for this occasion. Not going back on some old song, like digging in the archives of heavenly songs and, you know, finding one. This one will work. We used this, you know, centuries ago, you know, for another occasion. And it's not like that at all. There's a new song. And so that's something to think about here. Okay. Any questions before we leave chapter 5? Ken?
Back up to the new song.
Mm-hmm.
I wondered on that, the last part of verse 10, why it says, and they will rain upon the earth.
Mm-hmm. Well, rain in the sense of hold those positions of kings and priests, or positions of relevance, positions within Jesus' church. We're not actually kings and priests, but we are compared to the rest of the world. We do have a position of what's the word I'm looking for here? A sanctified, set-apart position, which would be like that. Okay, and we are priests. We're priests in how we minister. We're not priests literally. We're not ordained as priests, but we're priests in how we minister. We offer sacrifices. We intercede. You know, we teach the law. So, does that help?
Well, it's just that, you know, I always think of God's kingdom as a spiritual one, and then talk about reigning on the earth.
Yeah. Well, yeah, reigning in the form of Christ's church, the physical people. Okay, and he's going to get to that in chapter 7. We're going to see those on the earth are going to be sealed by God. And who are they? Well, there's these people right here that are on the earth. And the emphasis seems to be, and I'm just offering my opinion on this, the emphasis seems to be here on the people who need to hear this message the most. And that would not be the people who are already in heaven with God. It would be the people who are still on earth who are wondering how this thing is going to all work out. And so they need to see that they have a special position with God in Jesus' reign as the Son of God, in God's reign as the King over all creation. They need to know that they have a place in all of that. For what it's worth. Good question, though. And I don't know that I can, or anyone can answer that to our full satisfaction. All right? Anyone else? All right. Let's go on to chapter 6 here. So now we're going to see the breaking of the seals. Remember, these seals are like wax seals on a scroll that are all holding that scroll together, so to speak, so that the scroll is, as each seal is broken, comes closer and closer to being unveiled, opened up, and therefore read. And not just read, but more importantly, acted out, carried out. It's like an edict that awaits being put into effect by the breaking of each seal. Okay, so you see the six seals are broken in chapter 6 here. The first four seals call forth these different horses. This is where the four horsemen of the apocalypse comes from, right here in this particular chapter. I think there's a lot of movies made that reference this or are about this or you know, cite this here. And so there's different kinds of judgments that are going to come upon the earth, specifically come upon the Roman Empire, right? Because that is our context here, not the entire globe, not Australia and Antarctica, but where everyone is living that is affecting these seven churches, and that would be the Roman Empire. Roman Empire has a limited scope. It's huge, but it's limited. And its domain is very specific here. Okay, so we see this first seal is this white horse who has a rider and then the rider holds a bow like a bow and arrow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. As I say in the notes here, this likely alludes to the military enemies against Rome. It may be that, it may be something else, but that's the most natural explanation and historically verified as well. As Rome weakened in power, remember when it was expanding, there was great emphasis on warring and conquering and accumulating and absorbing nations. As it bloated and got big and finally stopped expanding, now these other enemies from abroad are coming in and starting to attack and starting to, you know, eat away at the outermost borders. This happens, by the way, to a lot of different nations in history. You know, they go through an expansion period and then they go through a decline in which they are made vulnerable to their enemies. You see that in Assyria, and you saw that in Babylon as well. Exact same thing. Expansion period, powerful, powerful, invincible, unstoppable. Then it gets big and bloated and heavy, right? And difficult to maintain, and then it starts to go the other way. It starts to, you know, lose its outermost flanks there and starts to be whittled away by outside attacks. And that's what we're seeing here with Rome. We saw that with Israel and Judah, by the way, as well. Remember Solomon's kingdom, how big it was? And then what is the first thing God does as a result of Solomon's gross immorality with all the idolatry and his wives and everything? He starts bringing in enemies against Israel, and they start chopping away at the outermost regions, the outposts, if you will, of Israel. This is not a new thing. So, for what it's worth, I think that's what this is talking about here. A white horse is of course a symbol of victory. So this horse in its conquering will have victory. So the second seal is the red horse who has it says granted to take peace from the earth. And the redness, of course, implies bloodshed, right? As you expect, if you're going to take peace from the earth, people are going to suffer. This implies also war, upheaval, and destruction, as you see in your notes. The third seal is a black horse whose rider holds a scale. And, of course, a scale is all about what? Weighing things, right? Or parsing them out. Or, you know, in a merchant and commerce situation, you know, buying and selling. And so when you have scales here, then you have something that indicates, and because the horse is black, it indicates a scarcity of commodities, a scarcity of food, scarcity of whatever is necessary for life, and thus starvation as a result of that. The fourth seal, you see an ashen horse. What is ashen, just so we all know? Kind of gray or mottled, right? Okay, if you've ever burned anything, you see the color of ash. What is it? Gray and mottled, depending on what you're burning. In most cases, it's that color. So that's what it is, and this horse brings suffering and death. It says a fourth of the earth is affected by that. Authority was given to them for over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and famine and pestilence by the wild beasts of the earth. So notice this has Hades following after him. The one sitting on this horse is death, and Hades is following after. What does that indicate? It's very picture-oriented here. So people are going to die, right? I mean, there's no question. And then they're going to be taken to Hades, the underworld, the place of the grave is really what Hades represents. Don't try to say hell. It's not necessarily hell. It's just the underworld, the grave. That's the best way to describe Hades in this context here. It just simply means that people are going to die, and there's going to be a lot of death. It's kind of like, in having a hearse follow an ambulance, okay? People are going to die in the ambulance, and then the hearse is going to take over from there, is kind of the idea here. All right, so in effect, in essence, what are we seeing here? We're seeing God shaking the world of men. And he's doing so to get their attention. And in doing so, also to show them how vulnerable and helpless they are left to themselves. People think they're so powerful when nothing's troubling them, when nothing's attacking them, when there's nothing fighting against them or stopping them from their progress. People always think they're so powerful, right? Maybe some of us have actually thought that way about ourselves. Hey, I'm invincible. I can do anything. Nothing's stopping me. But then when something does stop you, it forces you to recognize, hopefully in your humility, that you are limited and you are vulnerable and you can only do so much and you can only protect yourself so much left to yourself. So we see God shaking things up. And there's a good verse to help with that idea here in Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 26, it says, his voice shook the earth then, in other words, in the time of Moses at Mount Sinai, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. In other words, created things. Things of God can't be shaken. They're permanent. They're undefeatable. They're indestructible. But things that are created can be shaken, and God's the one who shakes them. And this idea of being shaken or shaking here has to do with causing a great upset, upheaval. Okay? Anytime you saw a day of the Lord in the Old Testament, you know, like Joel was saying, the day of the Lord is coming, and other prophets, remember we studied in the Minor Prophets, the day of the Lord, always indicated a time of great upheaval and great change as well. And that upheaval wasn't always bad. Sometimes it got rid of the bad things in order to introduce the better things. But it's an upheaval nonetheless. That expression, things are going to get worse before they get better, it kind of applies right here, okay? So things are going to get worse when they're shaken, but then after the shaking, it's going to be better. But we got to get through the shaking first. And I think we can all identify with that, right? I think we're being shaken right now. I really do. I think America is being shaken. And it will get better. It may take a long time for that to happen. Maybe years, maybe decades. I don't know. But it will get better if God provides the world to continue on after that. But that has been historically what we have seen here. Okay? Any comments on that? You feel like you want to go out and write a script for a Hollywood movie on the Four Horsemen, the apocalypse now? I mean, this is a very, I will admit, this is this passage is very disturbing and very somewhat bewildering in a way, because it's like, what in the world is going on here? I mean, if you don't know context, if you don't know history, and if you don't know your Bible very well, so imagine you just read this for the first time, right? So you don't know anything else. You just open up your Bible to Revelation 6 and you start reading about these four horsemen and what this means. Would that rattle you a little bit? If it would, that is its point. That is what it's for. It is to rattle you. And it doesn't mean it's to scare you out of your wits. It means that you ought to wake up and realize that you and I, just like these people back then, you and I are very vulnerable, very limited. We are incapable of sustaining our world. Even though we enjoy our world, we get to come and go as we please. We jump in our cars and drive anywhere. We can buy whatever we want and go wherever we want. And all that can be shut down in a very quick moment here, as we've seen recently. And by the way, what was it that shut America down a couple years ago? Theoretically, a microscopic virus, right? that shut America down. I mean, you would think that it'd be a giant superpower or a meteor crashing into the world, or, you know, a giant tsunami that covered half the United States, or a giant earthquake or something. No, it was a microscopic virus. And I'm saying that, you know, assuming that that was the only thing going on, but that's what shut us down. Well, if God can do that with a virus, imagine what he could do with a giant earthquake, right? No one. Okay. You probably don't want to hear the story of the giant volcano that's sitting underneath Yellowstone that is ready to erupt, right? Okay, we'll talk about that some other time. That will take out most of the United States and destroy the world. But anyway, that's for another discussion. All right, let's go on to the fifth seal here. And as has been brought up in class a number of times, people, particularly, I think, what's that? Oh, go ahead, Lori.
I have a question about something that was in those previous verses.
Okay.
So, when it talks about death and Hades, given they were given the form of the earth to kill the sword, is that only the people who allow them to do that, or is he talking about even Christians?
Well, Christians are going to be affected by what's happening, but they're not going to be targeted.
Right, that's what I mean. So it's the people who allow them to kill and destroy.
Well,
like if you're being sinful or something, and you're leaning toward that kind of life.
Well, that's what Jesus' warnings are to the churches in the first chapter 2 and 3. If you're going to live like the Roman Empire, then you're going to suffer like the Roman Empire, right? But at the same time, if a famine comes upon the Roman Empire, right? Say an empire-wide famine. That never happened empire-wide, but say it did. Well, then Christians who live in the Roman Empire are certainly going to suffer from that just like everyone else.
But they're not going to be targeted.
They're not the target of that, but they're going to suffer from that. I mean, it's just like we're seeing today. I mean, we're suffering from decisions that other people are making all the time. Now, we're not the targets of that, but we are in vicinity of it. We're in the proximity of those people's decisions, and therefore we suffer from that. So there's a difference between, you know, being the target, being, in other words, being the one who is the object of the punishment, and being simply someone who is near enough to the punishment that you feel the effect of it too. Right? So that's something to think about. All right, back to our chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Sometimes this is brought up in class, you know, the souls underneath the altar who had been slain because of the word of God. Now, who are these souls, and when were they slain? It doesn't say, right? So you're left to wonder, are these souls that have already died, or are these souls that in John's vision are going to die? Who has the right answer to that? God does. Okay, so let's just leave it right there. We don't know. In my own opinion, I think it is both. I think there is both a already have died and will die. But keep in mind, these are slain because of the word. In other words, these are martyrs. These are not people who just naturally died of old age. Like John would, by the way, who's seeing this vision. He was the only apostle that we know of that died of old age or natural causes. All the rest of them were slain. They were martyred. They were killed because of their faith in God. And so this is talking about those who have been targeted by in either the empire itself or the Jews or any other entity that persecuted them to the point of death because of the testimony which they maintain, end of verse 9. Okay, so they're obviously being killed for a reason. They're not just being killed. They're not just, you know, like they're shopping at a 7-Eleven and a gunman comes in, you know, robs the place and starts shooting and they get killed in the process. Okay, this is not that, because they didn't have 7-Elevens back then. You're saying, no, that's not my point. My point is that this wasn't something arbitrary or accidental or coincidental or circumstantial. These people are being sought out and targeted and killed because of their faith. And they cry out, verse 10, with a loud voice, saying, how long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there's an interesting passage that Paul gives to us here in 2 Thessalonians that actually uses very similar language here. And he says, we've covered this before, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And he talks about this coming from heaven, this Jesus coming, revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, payment, or payback in this case. It's really what retribution is. To those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. And then there's a penalty to pay, eternal separation from God. I mean, so it's already been foretold. It's already been prophesied or predicted as to how it's going to turn out. Now we go back to Revelation chapter 6 here, and we realize that what's being asked here is really not a new question. But it is a question that does need to be asked in the midst of this context nonetheless. Because really it's the churches that will be asking the question, because the churches are the ones who are going to be targeted, and members of those churches are going to be singled out and killed for their faith. So the question comes either after and or before those things happen, so as to kind of set in motion a response from God here. And we do see that later on. I think it's chapter 10. We finally see the response that it says there, that God says through the strong angel in that place that there would be no delay any longer. The delay is over. Right now there's a delay. And the delay is intentional. It's purposeful. It's for reasons that we can't fully know or explain. But there will be a time when that delay is over. Make sense? Okay. So, there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until their fellow servants and their brethren were to be killed, even as they had been. We kind of expected a little brighter answer here, you know, like, okay, no more killing. It's all done. It's all over with. But he actually says more is going to happen. Remember, just like we said earlier, it's going to get worse before it gets better. And that's probably one of the themes of Revelation, honestly. There's several kinds of themes. One is things are not always as they seem. Here's another one. Things are going to get worse before they get better. So other Christians are going to die for their testimony, just as these had done. It does say that they should rest a while longer. Remember, these souls are speaking. What does that indicate about souls who have gone on? They have ability to communicate. They have ability to, they have their conscious existence, you could say. In other words, everyone thinks that when you die, you just go into this deep sleep, and then you're raised for the day of judgment or something like this. Well, that's not what the Bible shows. It's just not consistent. Now, keep in mind, this is a vision, and you might argue that, well, it's a vision. Yeah, but the vision does point to actual truths. Now, this conversation, here's my opinion about the vision thing. This conversation didn't happen exactly like we see it here. That's the vision part. But the truth part of this is that there is a delay, that souls are going to be killed, that souls have been killed and will be killed, and then God will step in and vindicate those souls with this punishment against those who killed them. That's the truth. That's the true part of this here. Nate? I suppose. I've never done either, so but it makes sense. Okay, go ahead, Ken.
Take from this is that these that are dead, they can communicate with those in the spiritual realm, but I don't see any proof that they're communicating with
correct
people that are alive.
Correct. Yeah, we didn't mean to say that they could communicate.
Another
aspect, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, they're not like sending ghostly messages through a seance or anything like that, right? No, but they are able to, you know, have conscious existence and conscious communication in that realm. You're absolutely right. Luke 16. Yeah. Did you say Lazarus? Lazarus. I'm telling you, because this is funny. I used to get these all mixed up long time ago. You got Nazareth and Lazarus. You got Lazarus and Nazareth, okay? And it's easy to mix them up. I'm just telling you. So that's why I'm just picking on you a little bit. Right. It's true.
And worried about the people on earth, but you don't hear anything about people in paradise worrying about family members on earth.
Right.
He was in Tartarus, I think, or maybe.
Yeah. Yeah, and same with these souls here. They're not worried about themselves and saying, hey, what's going to happen to us? They're calling for justice, okay? And that's really what this is all about. That's the theme or the message coming out here, is that there needs to be justice. We've been killed. We were killed unjustly. We had our lives taken on earth through unjust men doing unjust things. God, when are you going to rectify that injustice? And it's not calling God into question like, you know, God, when are you going to, you know, it's not like that. It's calling upon God very much like the psalmist used to call upon God. You know, there's all this trouble in the world. God, when are you going to do something about that? Not that he isn't doing something about that or doesn't have plans to, but there's that deep, you know, urgent need in their minds for this to happen sooner than later. Does that make sense? Okay. Roy, did you have some? Right, so, right.
Like you said, we wouldn't worry about that. But I've always wondered how much they have the ability to look there just to see what's happening, but never to be connected with it in the sense of communication.
Well, one thing you can say is, you know, they know how they died.
Right.
Or at least they know why they died.
If others come and they would know how they died.
Yeah.
They would communicate, but I wondered if they could see where somebody was going to come to them.
Right. Which brings me to a less serious point, that if, you know, if you're going to get killed, at least go out valiantly, okay? Don't choke on peanut butter or, you know, something like that. I mean, just, you want to go out in a blaze of glory somehow. So you have something to talk about in the hereafter. So how did you die? Well, you know, I slipped on a banana peel and hit my head on the, you know, bathtub or something like that. And you're wondering, what's a bathtub and a banana peel doing in the same room? But that's not my point. My point is that you need to make sure that you have something worthy to talk about. Now, on a serious point, I can't think of a better way to go than to die for the Lord. I really think that that is the most honorable, most noble, most virtuous way to leave the earth. However you die, if you die in service to the Lord, and I don't mean just die as a Christian, but die because of your faith. There is something very remarkable about that, that you would lose your life directly because of your faith in Christ. Okay, and that happens, right? We've read across the world of Christians, and I use quotes because I don't know the flavor of Christians we're talking about, but they're named as Christians who are being martyred all the time. They're losing their lives all the time because of their faith. And if those people really are Christians and they truly are faithful to God, they have a special recognition in heaven for that. I am certain of it. And they earned it, right? I mean, they're worthy of that. All right, let's move on here. Here we go to the sixth seal. Remember, there's seven seals on this scroll. And the sixth seal brings about a great earthquake. The sun becomes black, like sackcloth made of hair. Think about goat's hair, for example. We always think of goats as being white, but black goats were very common in the ancient world. And the sun became black, oh, we said that. And the whole moon became like blood. Now, and the stars fell from the sky. Is this all literally happening? None of it's happening literally, okay? So it's just a portrayal of something that is happening literally. And as you see here in my notes here, that there's this ominous and very disturbing sense of terror that pervades the entire empire. We're seeing that today, and we see... let me finish the text first, and then I'll comment on that. The sky is split apart. The mountain and islands were moved out of their places. Again, this is all part of the vision. It's not literal, but it does signify, as we said before, a great upheaval, God shaking things, okay? Imagine God shaking the entire universe, or at least from these people's point of view, their world, and things that seem to be permanent are dislodged or discolored or removed altogether, right? You don't expect the sun to change. You don't expect the moon to change. You don't expect mountains to change and islands to move, but that's exactly what's happening in this vision because these people are being shaken, and they're being shaken not so as to be destroyed at this point, but they're being shaken so as to bow their knees to God and repent of their sins. That's why they're being shaken. Verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, and slave and free men. What is that telling you? Everyone. Every strata of society is being adversely affected here. And they're hiding themselves in caves among the rocks, and they say, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Okay? They would rather die through rocks falling on them than to have to go through whatever they're going through right now. That's how serious this is. Now, I've never been in a situation where I'd rather die rather than go on living. But I know people are in those situations sometimes, that's how they feel. They would rather just end their life or have it ended rather than go on, right? One of the founding ideas behind euthanasia today is that I'm suffering so much I don't want to live anymore, right? It's interesting. There's an irony here. There, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, that would be God, and from the wrath of the Lamb, that would be the one sitting at the right hand of God. The wrath of the Lamb. How wrathful are lambs? As we have said, they are very docile creatures. They're harmless. They will not hurt you. They are not capable of great wrath, if you will, okay? I think even if a lamb were angry, it still couldn't do too much. But there is this idea that is, you know, the lamb is someone, in this case personifying Christ, is someone that might look at first to be someone that can be overwhelmed or you know, destroyed or something, and yet the paradox is that this lamb is the most powerful being in the entire universe outside of God the Father himself. And when that being is angry at you, well, then that's a terrible place to be. Now, what I was going to say earlier here is that we are seeing today a great anxiousness. Would you agree? And it's not just because of the economy. That contributes to it, but that's not the cause of it. We're seeing an inability to cope, and this goes across multi-generations. It's hitting the younger people particularly, and I have a theory behind that. My theory is basically that the younger generations, not just one, but the last several, have not had the opportunity to be grounded in anything concrete and truthful as have the older generations. And so they suffer more because their world is is crumbling around them, or is disappearing, or being changed, or being altered, or is in the process of that, there's a great unease and fear about what is happening right now and where it's going. Now, I don't know if you've picked up on that. The coronavirus certainly helped that along, but that wasn't the only thing that's going on. We could have weathered the coronavirus just fine if we had been in a different state of mind when it happened. Would you agree? If the coronavirus had hit us in 1940s, we would have handled that just like the 1940s generation handled World War II. They took it upon themselves to deal with the crisis, and they went out and fought and did what they had to do, and they made sacrifices, and they made great decisions and so on. Today, we are not in that place. Today, we are a bunch of wimps in comparison, okay? And I'm just saying that as a general statement, not a pointed one. We are just afraid of everything. We are soft. We are undisciplined. We are untrained. Many of us are inexperienced, and we don't know how to deal with crises. We don't know how to deal with difficulties. So in that state of mind, it doesn't take a lot to really shake us up, does it? And so we're seeing a great increase in this anxiousness, this unease, this fear. And what does that do to people? It's not surprising that one of the maladies of that, one of the consequences of that today is suicide. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the statistics. Suicide is on the rise more than ever before in our nation's history. We are seeing suicide rise up to some of the top causes of death among Americans across the country. That is really disturbing. Now, keep in mind, we just saw these people here, right? When this darkness, this fear, this dread comes upon everyone, and what are they saying? I'd rather die by mountains falling on me than to have to go through what I'm going through. Well, why do you think people are committing suicide? Because they're feeling such an emptiness, such a hopelessness, that they would rather die than have to go on living like that. That says something, doesn't it? And my opinion, this is Chad's opinion, you don't have to agree with this, but the problem here is spiritual in nature. I know that drugs and mental illness and things like that play a part, but a lot of that, I believe, is also the result of spiritual problems. It's the spiritual issues that we ought to be focusing on. And we're focusing on it backward. We're going after, you know, more therapy for, mental illnesses and for addictions and everything like this. And we're thinking that we're going to throw a bunch of money at it and it's going to solve the problem. We're ignoring the real cure for the problem, and that is, let's get back to God and look at His Word and start doing what we should do as responsible people. And that would change everything probably overnight if we were to do that. Of course, that's not going to happen, because so many people have etched God out of the picture and have ridiculed the Bible to the point where they don't even believe anything anymore that it says. But that would solve the problem there, okay? So just think about that. Lack of hope, lack of a good future, you know, all these things that we've just talked about that are happening to these people are starting to happen to us. And that's a bad thing to think about. So what do we do? What do we do as Christians? We ought to not. This is not a time to be weak. This is not a time to slough off on Bible studies and knowing what the truth is and knowing what the Word teaches. This is a time to be very, very focused on that, so that we don't get caught up in that. And if we're faithful to God, we are not the targets of that dread, but we are going to experience, because of our proximity to it, we are going to experience some problems because of it. So, what are we really saying? A lot of what's going on in Revelation, we're starting to see happen in our world. That tells you something. It tells you that God is still active, that God is still using the same tools, if He wants to affect us, as He did Roman Empire. We saw what happened historically with the Roman Empire as a result of all this, right? The one thing that hasn't happened yet that hasn't kicked this thing into full gear is that the United States has not yet declared war on Christians. But if it does, I am confident, this is Chad speaking, I am confident that God is going to say, well, if it's a war you want, then it's a war you'll get. I mean, if you're going to declare war on my people, then you're going to be fighting me. And that's how it's going to go down right there. Okay? So, any comments, thoughts, rebuttals, musings, anything? Okay. Jim. Yes. It is a template. It is a formulaic approach to any nation that would do what the empire did, what the Roman Empire did. You're correct. And if we do what the Roman Empire did, then this template will basically be used on us in some way, in a very parallel way there. Truly believe that. Yeah. Right. That's right. As someone has wisely said, I can't remember the quote exactly, but there's something to the effect of, peace is not the absence of conflict and trouble. Peace is the quietness and contentment in your heart despite all those things that are going on. And that is only possible, that quietness, that contentment, that hope in your heart is only possible through a genuine faith in God. It's not possible otherwise. I mean, you can convince yourself that you're at peace otherwise, but it's not real. And that will be proven, unfortunately, when you die and you realize all your peace just gets ripped off, you know, and now you're staring at your demise in a very bad way. But if you have God in your life and you've got that hope of Him taking care of you and, you know, His providence, being your security. Remember I talked about the shield? A couple classes ago here, you know, that God is a shield to us. Well, then He'll take care of you. Doesn't mean you won't suffer. Don't think that. It doesn't mean you won't suffer for at least three reasons. First, you're not a perfect person. You're going to make dumb decisions, and you're going to suffer from some of those. Secondly, you live in a sin-filled world. You know, it's kind of like you should expect some suffering from that. And thirdly, because the more that you promote the Word of God in your life, the more antagonism you're going to get as a result of that. So those three things, at least, are going to result in a form of suffering or a form of difficulty or a form of, you know, tribulation or a form of persecution, whatever it might be. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. We have 1 minute. Who has the final all-encompassing comment here that will just... No, no one. Okay, so I didn't want to get into chapter 7 because there is a whole nother chapter here. I don't mean just chapter 7, but a whole nother aspect here that we will cover next week here in talking about those who are sealed. Now there's some good news, right? We looked at the bad stuff. Now there's some great news here in the midst of all that. So we'll talk about that next week. Thanks so much for being part of our class tonight.